text is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Let it rather be healed. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Paul is speaking by way of the improvement of trial. By that we mean that our trials should be improved by the manner of our receiving them. Our afflictions should do goodly service both to ourselves and the world around us, and to the praise of Almighty God, by the way in which we regard them, and by which we act under them. In this sense we use the word improvement, the improvement of trial. For Paul has been speaking about how the Lord's people are called upon to endure much chastening. The world, of course, generally endures chastening. No one in this sinful world can escape, but in measure, the common trials and difficulties of life. To believer and unbeliever alike, there come bereavement and sorrow and mourning. There become loss and pain and affliction of various kinds. In this, the unbeliever doesn't differ one iota from the believer, both alike. Believer and unbeliever suffer the same trials and difficulties of this life. The difference lies in the object which is served and in the manner of our use or improvement of these things which come upon us. For in this respect, the doctrine of the chastening or trial of the people of God is different from the doctrine of the chastening or trial of the wicked. One thing happens to all, but the purpose is different, and the use of these things greatly differs. Paul is speaking peculiarly of the people of God when he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." He does it for our profit, says Paul, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And though no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grievous, nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, or wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Now it is quite evident from Paul's words that trial is a very real and a very common, if not a very universal thing. But with the believer, it is always an act of God that we might be partakers of his holiness. that it might yield in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now you may say, well, what does the Lord God Almighty think of us in view of the fact that apparently the only way we can be successfully taught is by trial and affliction? Well, whichever way you look at it, dear friends, that just happens to be the case. It does indeed. You say, is there no other way? No other way at all. Surely the wisdom of God could have devised a better way than chastising and afflicting his people. No, there's no better way. No way so good as this. It is the way he went himself. And should not the servant tread it still? The only way in which faith can be proved and developed is surely by its being put to the test. And the stronger the wind blows, the greater hold through its roots does the oak have upon the ground. When it's used to high winds and storms and hurricanes, it may bow its head before the pressures which are upon it, but it won't break and it won't fall. There's no other way by which it can be so strengthened and rooted and grounded than by this means of testing and trial. The trial is a very, very real thing. It is productive of tears, the sensation of pain, disappointment, and discouragement. Trial is often a very, very harsh thing. It is calculated to try our patience and our faith even to the uttermost. But it will help us, says the Apostle Paul, if we constantly recall that it is an act of God's goodness, mercy, kindness, and wisdom towards us, and the Christian receives it as such, faithfully and believingly. We don't pretend that any affliction is joyful. Paul says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And yet, joy is associated with it. For the apostle James tells us in his first chapter and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. By temptations there, he obviously doesn't mean temptation to sin. We're not to count that all joy that we fall into many temptations to which frequently we expose ourselves by our own carelessness. He is referring to trial, the trial of our faith. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now there is wisdom indeed. Such wisdom as helps us even in the midst of pain, disaster and trouble, to count it all joy. That's a secret that is worth knowing. Again, Peter tells us in his first epistle and first chapter, verses 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Where he gives us a very important lesson of faith, and that is that we don't always see the result of our faith and patience in this world. The trial of our faith may last right up to the grave, but not beyond the grave, and it will be found in its product in the world to come, in the shape of praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that you see, you don't endure your trials merely in the hope that in a few weeks or months' time God is going to deliver you out of them. That could well be, and often is the case. But trials, generally speaking, the trial of our faith, this will never end until we see him face to face. And then all our faithful enduring of the events of this world, for his sake, will be found unto praise and honor and glory. While we also have the well-known words of the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of Romans, where he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." So you see, we are quite right in asserting that there is no other way by which God can bring us up and train us as his children and prepare us for the world to come but by trial and affliction. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that we glory in these afflictions, knowing that they work patience and experience and hope, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. These things can't follow in that glorious succession unless they are inaugurated and begun by the process of trial and chastening. Well, there is the Bible doctrine of the afflictions of the saints. There are lessons which can be learned by no other means. Because God does not automatically inject into us faith and patience, just like a shot in the arm from some almighty needle. But he has to foster it as a growth of the soul, just as the husbandman who purges and trims the vine according to the laws of cultivation, or the farmer his field to plow and sow and reap and mow. The seed is in secret and darkness, and winter frost and snow remains there waiting for the warm sunshine of the spring to bring it to life and fruitfulness. So it is with God and his children. You see, there is no other way, no other means. Therefore, the love of God is manifest in us as his redeemed people, Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So then, we as his people are prepared for trial, we are prepared for disappointment, I hope, for revelations of our own weakness and inconsistency. We are prepared for discouragement. It's sure to come. Preachers have their faith tried. Churches have their faith tried. Private Christians have their faith tried. That which comes without trial may be suspected as to whether it comes from God at all. That which is not wept for, that which isn't sought for and waited for, longed for and travailed for, is probably not a gift of God at all. Joys which are not wet with tears are usually the world's joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Remember how David came to the throne after years of exile, privation, danger and contempt. Joseph only came to power after being cast into the pit, sold into slavery, unjustly imprisoned under a false charge, forgotten, overlooked, despised. And then suddenly called from his affliction to be the shepherd of his people. What shall we say of the Saviour himself, who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him? You may well ask yourself the question, has life been easy with me? Has the Christian life been an easy life for me? Or what has been my improvement of the trials which have beset me? Have I always gone down before them, complaining, impatient, and not committing myself to the will of him who judgeth all things uprightly and knows what is best for his people? Have we thought that God has forgotten us, or that such a small person as you or I may be surely cannot be of sufficient interest and concern to him that he should afflict us and try us every moment? Let us remember in faith that he deals with each one of us individually as though we were the only person in the wide, wide world whose interests he has at heart, and there was nobody else he was ever dealing with. Remember, he has us just for himself, and all his acts are good and true and tinged with his own eternal love and compassion, however trying they may seem to be. And Paul now proceeds, therefore, to a very proper exhortation as an improvement of trial. Having proved that all have their trials, believer and unbeliever alike, what is peculiar about our trials is the improvement of trial, what we do under it and because of it. Now Paul says, this is what we ought to do, and he exhorts us to do it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. He speaks of the lifting up of the hands which hang down. and the strengthening of the feeble knees. He's referring, of course, not to our human knees, for that our human knees, rather. For some of our knees are in such a condition that very little can be done about it. As for our hands, they're not always very skillful. I met a lady in the train coming up from Sussex, and there were three of us chatting together, two ladies and myself. Quite all right, they were very elderly ladies. One had two sticks to keep herself upright. The other was a retired American. We had quite a good time together too. The lady with the sticks was going up to London for an operation for arthritis. And she was really looking forward to it. And as we got into the conversation, she began to speak about her own beliefs, and apparently she turned out to be an astrologer. That is, she believed in the influence of the stars and the planets. So she began to read us our fortune, whether we liked it or not. She said, "What month were you born in?" I said, "I was born on New Year's Day." "Ah," she said, "Sagittarius, Sagittarius." She began to tell me just then what Sagittarius was going to do for me. And she seemed to think, apparently, that I was pretty good with my hands, if she only knew. I said, do you think I'd make any good at writing, for instance?" "No, no," he says, "you'd never be a writer." "Well," I said, "that happens to be my profession." "Well, it ought not to be," she said. "She said, you never do anything with it." So I went away with the assurance that the Lord hasn't given me hands to do mechanical tasks with, but maybe just some little coordination of brain and hand for the purpose of wielding a pen. Be that as it may, these hands are not the ordinary hands. They're not these hands. Thank God for that. Any more than their knees. These knees are the knees he's referring to. Thank God for that, doubly so. But when he says, "Lift up the hands which hang down, and confirm and strengthen the feeble knees," he is speaking in a spiritual sense. Unhappily, many of us have very unskilled hands in divine things, and some of us have got very arthritic knees in a spiritual sense. We have faltered in prayer. We have stumbled in faith. Lift up those hands, as the Apostle Paul. Straighten out those knees. Pray with new fervor and faith and hope under all your trials. Repent of those failures of faith, as though God had forgotten you, or as though he were only a God in prosperity and not in affliction. Call to mind that the devil's lie against God is just that. For the devil says, and has said from the beginning, that God is a God of fair weather alone, and people only serve and worship him because of the ease and comfort they get out of it, and not from being patient, believing. Not for that believing and patient love, for what God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And once the devil can make that lie good, that God isn't worth serving unless he's a fair weather God, he has destroyed us all. And it is his ambition by this means to destroy creation. You ask, how can the devil ever hope to dethrone God and put himself in the place of the Almighty? Surely we give the devil credit for higher intelligence than this, than to suppose he can knock down God from the throne and occupy it himself. Well, dear friend, whatever else the devil may be, he's certainly no fool. And he attempts to do this, and for aught I know, hopes to do it, precisely by this means, to dethrone God in a moral sense, from the faith and prayer and patient and loving trust of his people, so as to prevent their saying, as Job long ago said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It is this that the devil fears more than anything else. It is that faith which acknowledges that God is a God of salvation, a God to be trusted, a God to be waited for, though all the firmament be dark over our heads, and all the future be tinged with sorrow and disappointment. It is by this means that we overcome the devil. The warfare is in a field where the devil could actually succeed, but for one thing, God's own patience and wisdom and suffering love and meekness. That is why he exposed himself to all of Satan's power at the cross and overcame him by blood and by trust and by meekness and submission. Thus Christ overcame the evil one. And here is the inner meaning of the atonement, not only a satisfaction for our sin, but a vindication of God's truth and love and mercy. For the cross revealed this, that God could be waited for, even when he exposed us to all the power of evil that could ever be mustered against us. For in the cross is not only my justification from sin, but God's justification of his own character and name and way. That's why the atonement is so far-reaching, why it is so necessary to the welfare and stability of the throne of God and to the joy and the peace of his people for all eternity, because it is the full, absolute and final answer to the lie which has crept into the universe under the sin and defection of Satan. Don't you help the devil's lie on, dear friend. No matter how much you're tempted and tried, don't help the devil. Don't go on his side, not for one moment, but rather lift up the hands which hang down and confirm the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. That is, be found in the way of God at all times. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't be found in any crooked way or any crooked ways of thought. There are no days off from obedience and faith and patience. There are no vacations, no holidays, no bank holidays when it comes to righteousness. No moments or hours which belong to you alone as a Christian. No, no, they're all bought by him and gladly and willingly surrendered by you to him. No region of your life of which you can say, this is mine. It used to be an exercise of some of the old divines to get rid of these words from our vocabulary, I, me, and mine. When you've dealt with those three words, you've dealt with all your problems. how true it is. Make straight paths for your feet. One of the great uses of trial is to direct us into the way of His steps and His steps alone. Don't get crooked and devious in your minds and thoughts and ways. Don't be found in the way of sinners. This is a crooked world anyway, and the devil's way is seemingly easy. It is wonderfully deceptive to the unwary. It is easy to take it and to think that you're a good Christian all the time. But remember the first psalm, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who walketh not astray in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the will of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's how you make straight paths for your feet, by being much in the Bible, much in the first psalm, much in prayer. Be planted by the rivers of water, as the first psalm tells you. How can I be planted by rivers of water? By keeping under the ministry of the word, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by prayer and reading of the word in private, and rejoicing therein as those who find great spoil. Piety is dying out of our land. Devotion is perishing from the Christian church. Our worship is becoming formal. Our private lives are just fitting into a pattern, that's all. Do we rejoice at the word of God as those who find great spoil? Does horror take hold of us and rivers of water run down from our eyes because men love not the law of God? Learn to keep evergreen, says the first psalm. Their leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever they do shall prosper. There are no deciduous trees in God's forest. Look that one up when you get home, you ought to know it anyway. It's the leaves which shed, the trees which shed their leaves in the autumn, and stand naked and bare until the springtime. There are no trees like that in God's forest. They're all evergreen. They bear their foliage throughout the season. They never differ. They're like the holly and the ivy. They're always the same and always there. Their leaf also shall not wither. Whether trial comes or prosperity comes, in fair weather or in foul, these Christians are always God's trees in his forest, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather that it should be healed, which is a plain indication to us that we must expect that there will be a good deal of good many lame Christians going around right to the end of time. They're limping along the road to eternal life. All right, they are. We might be amongst them. And sometimes we think it's self-evident. God evidently anticipates that there will be lame people to be helped along. People who need a stick, or a crutch, or a helping hand in the congregation of the Lord. We are not to assume that because people are said to be converted, that they may not be subverted by error, distress, and the subtleties of Satan. So we ought to watch by our own attitude to trial and temptation be a means of strength and support to those who haven't got that far. To those who are limping along the road heavenward, who make slow progress, the lame are inclined to fall behind, they stumble and stray, they walk unevenly and uncertainly, they need help from the strong and from the compassionate. Even Peter, you know, was subverted for a while. I don't mean the same night that the Lord was betrayed. He wasn't the only one who fell away just then. But he betrayed weakness many, many years later in the presence of the Apostle Paul. When he, Peter, began to be afraid at the opinion of those men who had gathered in the Christian church and who were still Jews in heart and were wanting to go back to the old law. And because Peter was afraid of public opinion, he gave way to them and dissimulated. And, says Paul, in the second chapter of Galatians, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Even the strong can be subverted. Even the best of Christians can limp along at times. Become suddenly lame. There are Christians whose chief function in the church appears to be to exercise patience and love for their fellow Christians. Their fellow Christians who limp along are going to heaven just the same, though they halt on the way, though they look to the right and the left, though like sheep they are apt to follow aimlessly a false lead in religious notions and practices. But they will be kept going provided there are faithful and patient Christians alongside of them. Therefore, says Paul, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather that it should be healed. Here are your priorities, therefore, you who are strong, you who would stand up to affliction's stroke, you who would rejoice in Christ Jesus, despite all the discouragements that are against you. Here are your priorities. The Word of God, knoweth and hold hard to it. Prayer and praise, in public and in private, remember to worship and to give God thanks. The assembling of ourselves together, and the more so as we see the day of evil approaching. Our private walk and witness, that others be not stumbled. Do these things. Have mercy upon the weak. Have compassion upon the helpless. By the grace of God, our faithfulness can be the means of healing to them. And our endurance of trial, our patient submission to the will of God, our joy in the midst of sorrow, can strengthen and heal those who falter, that the blessing of him that is ready to perish may be upon us. So may it be for the glory of his name. Amen.